So as I said, our topic for tonight is the real story of the Jews in Egypt. Somehow, the way the Torah portrays the story of the Jews in Egypt seems that the Jews became slaves and they suffered, and God took us out. Then somehow, for some strange reason, we started worshiping idols with the golden calf. But in Egypt, we were very innocent types. I would like to show tonight is that the untold story went on in Egypt. Perhaps is a little bit more unseemly than we think. So let's take a look at this analysis. So we're both going to look at hints to the idea that there's more to the story of the Jews in Egypt than we think, and we're going to find explicit proof to the idea that the Jews in Egypt were not quite as kosher as you think. But firstly, where were the Jews in Egypt? So you say, what do you mean where they were? They were in Egypt. So no, they went to Goshen, right? Remember from the story of Yosef, he specifically put them in Goshen. At the beginning of Shemot, it says again, the Jews came from Israel, and now they were in Goshen. But it doesn't really say that. It says, Vatimaleh ha'aretz otam, the land, bottom of the page, the land was filled with them. So originally they were in the region of Goshen, and they were very successful, but here the land was filled with them. Now, if you think about this, some of you come from Arkansas or from Mississippi or what might appreciate this, that when Jews maybe first came to the country, they went to Gatlinburg and they went to New York City, and maybe some went to Miami and Chicago, you know, that was it. But then over time, store that's available in Helena and in Osceola and over here and there. And before you know it, the whole land is filled with them. Yosef's idea was to concentrate the Jews in a particular place. So, says one of the modern commentaries, look what happened. The Jews decided, we don't want to be there. That's where all the Jews are. There are other opportunities. Let's hit it big. And they started filling up the whole land. Once they're filling up the whole land, they're no longer able to be in sort of that Jewish ghetto. And suddenly, Jews, no offense to anybody from other cities, right? Still possible. I also come from Hartford, Connecticut, and Rochester, New York. It's possible in small cities to have a very nice Jewish life, but it's also possible that you go to so many places that there isn't a central place, and that at some point you're lost and assimilated among the people. So we begin just at the very beginning of the book of Shemot, the Parsha of Shemot, the book of Exodus. We learn that the Jews are filling the land and not just in one place. For instance, if you look in Poland, look at the wall of remembrance in the Yad Vashem for all the places that were destroyed during the Holocaust. The wall goes on and on and on and on. You could probably still find other shtetlach that are not even mentioned on that wall, because the Jews were in every single big city, small city, shtetlach, right? At first, they didn't let us in the big cities, but eventually they let us in the big city. So we were everywhere. We weren't only in Warsaw and Lodz, but every tiny shtetl, some of which you know their names by the names of their Rebbe. So that could lead to assimilation. Didn't do so in Poland necessarily, but it could. Then we have the problem of Moses himself, the Egyptian, which could tell us something about the Jews who became kind of Egyptian. God wanted to kill Moses. Why did God want to kill Moses? In our parsha, it says after the burning bush, God tried to kill him. It could be he tried to kill his son. But again, I would ask those who have children, would you rather have yourself killed or your son? You know, it would be a tough choice. So God tried to kill either Moses' son or Moses. Either way, he was trying to kill him. So Rashi says, why? Because he had not circumcised his son Eliezer, because he had showed himself remiss in this, etc. So there are different opinions. The one rabbi says, God forbid that he didn't give a circumcision. He was going to do it later. However, there is an opinion that he did not circumcise Eliezer. He had made a deal with Zipporah's father, with Yitro, that he was not going to circumcise his son. Only one son would be circumcised, one son wouldn't. This is a sign of assimilation. Is it just Moses, or is it a broader problem of Jewish society? The idea of Moses the Egyptian is further comes out when Moses saved the daughters of Jethro. So the girl said, an Egyptian man rescued us from the shepherds. even drew water for us and the flock. An Egyptian man? They're calling Moses an Egyptian man. Now you could say Moses was particularly Egyptian. That's true. But perhaps it's revelatory of other Jews who also looked like an Egyptian. The Yosef Bechor Shor, a rabbi who lived a little bit after Rashi, said that his language, his clothing, made him seem like he was from Egypt. The Medrash says that the bad thing about the Jews in Egypt was not anything that we might suggest tonight, but rather it was Lashon Hara. The Jews tattled. Now, this is not just a general Lashon Hara problem. Like you might say, what's wrong with Jews in the Anche and the Beshalom and in the Baron? What's wrong? We speak too much Lashon Hara. It wasn't just like that. If the Jews are being oppressed and the Jews are tattling one another, squealing on one another, then they're not even loyal to each other. Don't forget what happened. Moses killed an Egyptian, and one Jew told the Egyptians that Moses killed the Jew. So it's that type of Lashon Hara. When he said the Jews, such Lashon Hara is among them, how will they be worthy of redemption? You know, Moses was wondering, why did the Jews become so enslaved to another nation? When he heard one Jew struck another, and he says, there's such evil slander among Jews, how could they be worthy of redemption? In other words, Moses decided that the true sin of the Jews is that they're not united and that they speak Lashon Hara one against the other. So when we talk about the true story of the Jews in Egypt, you know what was wrong with them? Our first suggestion was they had made their way out of the ghetto and they were in the other big cities and they were losing their Judaism. Perhaps like Moses, they were failing to circumcise their children. Perhaps like Moses, they looked and sounded and talked and dressed like Egyptians. And maybe they spoke Lashon Hara also against each other, squealing on each other to the Egyptian authorities, showing that they had a lack of loyalty one to another. And that bears that's a basis for Moses' skepticism. He says, who am I? Moses says to the burning bush, who am I to speak to the monarchy and that I should bring forth the children of Israel? And then Rashi says, and even if I am sufficient importance, how has Israel merited a miracle that should be wrought for them that I should bring them forth from Egypt? I know these Jews. There's nothing about them that would make God bring a miracle for their merit or anything they did, because Moses knows the Jews have lost their way in Egypt. This is the untold story. Now we get to the key passage, which tells the untold story. It's untold because we don't read Ezekiel enough, or we just read the sections that are in the Haftorah, but we don't read this very intentionally. The rabbis expunged this section from the Haftorah from our weekly readings because it's too shocking. Ezekiel says, say to them, thus said the Lord God, on the day that I chose Israel, I gave my oath to the stock of the house of Jacob. When I made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I gave my oath to them when I said, I am the Lord your God. According to this story, in Egypt, God revealed himself and said, I am God. That same day, I swore to them to take them out of the land of Egypt into a land flowing with milk and honey, a land which was sought out for them, the fairest of all lands. This is not talking about Moses. Hold on. I said to them, in Egypt, God said to the Jews, cast away every one of you the detestable things that you were drawn to. And do not defile yourselves with the fetishes, the worship of Egypt. I am the Lord and your God. So did the Jews cast away all their detestable things, all their idols? Continued. But they defied me and refused to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things that were drawn to, nor did they give up on the fetishes of Egypt, the idols. Then I resolved to pour in my wrath and fury on them, to vent all my anger upon them in the land of Egypt. He was planning on killing us in Egypt before we ever left. But I acted for the sake of my name and not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they were. So God decided not to destroy us. Rashi claims that that Aaron was the prophet in Egypt. He told the Jews to repent, to give away their idols, and they didn't. And they were in big trouble. Somehow they survived. This is a story told in Ezekiel, written many centuries after Moses. This is after the destruction of the first temple, 586 BC, which would be about 400, 500 years after David and 600-700 years after Moses. He's claiming that in Egypt, the Jews were told to give up their idolatry, and they didn't. Now, this story is not told explicitly in Exodus. We have to wonder why. We'll get back to that. To build the case further, Midrash Tanhuma says that the tribe of Levi, they gave themselves, they were really willing to sacrifice themselves so the Torah would not be forgotten. Because when the Jews were in Egypt, they despised the Torah and the Bris Milah, and they worshipped idols, as it says in Ezekiel. But the tribe of Levi, they were righteous, and they kept the Torah. And that's why Levi became the priests. So there's a claim in Yechezkel that the Jews worshipped idols. The Medrash claims that, no, not the tribe of Levi, but everybody else worshipped the idols in Egypt. How bad were the Jews when Moshe first met them? The Radak, Rabbi David Kimchi, a rabbi from Provence, says, Mishabali Moshe Rabbeinu, Alav Shalom, Mishichudakel, when Moses met them, Lo Echziku Maser Ha'im, they were not that bad when he met them. The Jews believed him. And they heard that God was going to save them, and they believe all the. However, the rabbis say that even when Moshe came to them with the word of God, there were Christians wouldn't know how many Jews died, and they would rejoice. Leads to a different midrash that the Jews rebelled against me means that the majority of Israel who died in the 3 days of darkness. Rashi believes one midrashic interpretation that most of the Jews, we'll see how what proportion, were wicked and they died in the days of darkness, wiped out by God. And Rashi goes further when it says the Jews went out of Egypt, they went out chamushim. What does chamushim mean? It's related to the word chamesh or chumash, five. Like chumash comes from the five books of Moses. Rashi says, another explanation of chamushim, one out of five went forth from Egypt, and four parts died during the 3 days of darkness because they were unworthy of being delivered. However, one manuscript says one out of 5,000 went out of Egypt. So there are different midrashic interpretations. It's very hard to say that the Jews had 5,000 times more Jews than they had. That would be quite remarkable. But the point is, the rabbis were trying to say in an exaggerated way that the Jews had many, many very wicked people who were not worthy of leaving Egypt, and God did pour out his wrath on them in Egypt. And why did God bring darkness on the Egyptians? Because they were wicked among the people of Israel in that generation with no desire to leave Egypt, and they died during the 3 days of darkness. So, again, there's this midrashic tradition that the Jews, many Jews were so bad, they were left behind in Egypt. The Zohar says, the great mystical book, when the Jews went out of Egypt, they did not know God. When Moshe came, he taught them one mitzvah, to know that God took us out. And if not for that mitzvah, then they would not have been, you know, devoted to God at all. Really, that's the interpretation of the Shabbos HaGadol, the Shabbos before Pesach, that the Jews finally did one mitzvah. They did something right. They got a bris so they could eat the Pesach. They brought the Paschal lamb. And because they did these two things right, those two bloods, the blood of the Paschal lamb, the blood of the bris, saved them from everything else. We mentioned that in the Haggadah, we say, with the bloods, we were saved. We were enlivened. If not for this, he says, all these miracles that happened in Egypt were only because they did at least one mitzvah, the power of one or two mitzvahs. Zohar claims that the Jews were when they worked for the Egyptians, they adopted the religion of the Egyptians. Don't forget, think of what happened to the African Americans in this country. Why are most African Americans Christian? Very devout Christians. They have their own brand of Christianity, their own non-denominational churches, all kinds of things. But basically, they're majority are Christians. And think about it. And many, many black leaders, you know,
slave masters told them to be.
That's
made
right.
Them
they had no choice, right? I think you got your day off if you went to listen to your black preacher in your black church. So they gave you time off, things like that. But there was no choice, and many black people today are wandering around religiously there. Should they become Jewish? Should they become Muslim? Should they become something else? Because what's their relationship to Christianity? It's the religion of their master. But it's natural that you would worship whatever your master worships, right? He's the winner. You want to worship the winning God, not your own loser God. You want to worship the winning God. So they were straying after them. And that's why it says, after the deeds of Egypt, you shall not do. There's a verse we read on Yom Kippur, that the Torah tells us, don't follow the deeds of Egypt. In Egypt, they had incest and all kinds of things. Rabbis, the historians say that there was incest in Egypt for certain upper echelons. In other words, you know how if you're a Hasidic dynasty, you have to marry your first cousin. If you're the Queen of England, you have to marry someone of the royal blood. So very often you marry someone close. So in Egypt, there was incest in that way. So the Torah says you can't have incest. But in any event, this tells us the deeds of the Egyptians and the Canaanites were more corrupt than those of all other nations. Here he claims that the district in Egypt where the Israelites dwelt was even more corrupt.
Oh, no.
Right. We said before that the Jews lived in a ghetto and things were good, but spiritually good. But this Rashi claims that where the Jews lived, it was even more licentious and terrible than any other place. So
does it say in the Haggadah somewhere that said we're going to be more Egyptian than the Egyptians, or is that my imagination?
Maybe someone at the Seder said it, but
Okay. I made a mistake.
Ramchal, he was a Rabbi Luzzatto. He was a great Italian rabbi, and he said, "When the Jews, this is a famous idea. I just picked it up from here, but." It appears, you'll hear it from many different sources. It's a Kabbalistic thing, I think it's a Zohar, that when the Jews were in Egypt, they were defiled with the 49 levels of impurity, the 49 gates of impurity, and they had to go. And God wanted to take them out, and he take them out of all the levels of impurity. And that's why we count 49 days of the Omer to get ourselves out of all the levels of impurity the Jews were in at that time. Famous idea. The Sfas Emes quotes from his grandfather. He says, Pharaoh said, when I chase you out, I'm going to totally chase you out. God says that Pharaoh will completely chase you out. What do you mean completely? So they quote the Ari, the great mystic from Tzvat, that they had to leave. There was no time to make the matzah. What was the big deal that they had to leave so fast? He says, because there are 50 levels of impurity. And if they had stayed one more second, they would have reached the 50th level. And God had to redeem us quickly so we get out before that last second when we go down there. And I think as his grandfather says, that even still, he says, even if they had gone to the 50th level, they would never have gone completely to the other side because, God helped us and God would always help us. But they had to get us out at that last minute. So if you have any doubt that the Jews were wicked in Egypt, here's this idea that we were so wicked that one more second in Egypt would have been the end of us. One can argue that about the Jews in America, right? How much longer will we last as a population here if we stay here for another 500 years, right? You have a 70% non-Orthodox intermarriage rate. Well, how does that bode for the future of American Jewry?
70%?
Okay. Many people are doing well, but many are not. So if you stay there one more minute, big trouble. Sforno reiterates this point as well. Sforno was Italian. He was originally Sephardic. He says, the story of our affliction, our suffering in Egypt, he says, they were only righteous when the tribes were alive. As long as the tribes were alive, Reuben, Shimon, the Jews were righteous. But then afterwards, they perverted their ways, as it says in Yechezkel, that they did not get rid of their idols. Radak has a whole long essay, and let's just take a couple minutes to read this Radak. He says, the harshness of the slavery in Egypt was a punishment for the Israelites having abandoned traditions of their... So it's kind of an interesting thing. He's claiming that the reason we were slaves in Egypt is because we worshipped idols in Egypt. Having reverted to idolatry, having violated the covenant between God and Abraham, not having circumcised their male children. According to Yechezkel, the Israelites in Egypt have actually been guilty of utter annihilation for forsaking this covenant. If God nonetheless redeemed them, it was for the sake of his name, not because they deserved it. having sworn to Abraham he would redeem his offspring from the country in which they would be enslaved. We must view the Exodus as primarily an exercise of preserving God's image, not for the sake of the Jews. God had told Moses already in Exodus that he had sworn an oath to Abraham. Such statements are meant to demonstrate that the Israelites, while in Egypt, had not been forsaken by God, that something that was not happening to them. Eventually, they would leave from there with great riches. The redemption would occur after their punishment had run its course. Perhaps in support of this author's theory, this is a comment by the editor who did this translation, we might add the word, and also in the verse that appears strange, that God says, they'll be slaves for 400 years, and also the nation where they live, I'll punish them. So God says, the Jews will be slaves for 400 years, and I'll also punish the Egyptians. What do you mean also? Not only will I punish the Jews, but I'll also punish, I'm sorry, not only will I punish the Egyptians, I'll also punish the Jews. And that's this idea that many Jews did die at that time. So Radak really drives this point home. He says, why does God, he appears to Moses in the bush and says, I swore to Abraham I'd save the Jews. So oh, that's wonderful. That's very nice. Isn't that quaint? And he says, no, it's not quaint at all. It means if I didn't swear to save the Jews, I wouldn't save the Jews. They don't deserve it one bit. It's completely for God's sake, because he has a promise and because he doesn't want people to say that God is no good or that God's people are no good. Now, one modern scholar says that this is a little bit strange. I mean, how did this slavery start to begin with? So Radak is claiming that slavery started because the Jews were worshiping idols. Some would say that, no, the slavery started and the is a punishment for something that happened before we were slaves. Such as maybe a mistake that Jacob made, or for selling their brother to Egypt, or a mistake that Abraham made when he went down to Egypt. So most people would say that there was a mistake before the Jews were in Egypt. The Radak claims that what led to the Jews being slaves was the abandonment of their fathers by worshiping idols. Okay. On the other hand, so far we've made an argument that the Jews were scoundrels in Egypt. But on the other hand, there is a mechilta. There's a midrash on Shemot. It's known as mechilta. It's a very old midrash from the days of the Mishnah. And it says as follows. One time later on in the book of Vayikra, in Parshat Emor, in Leviticus, it says that the daughter of an Israelite who was married to an Egyptian, he cursed God. So the Midrash says, this is a very good sign that only this guy, this is the only intermarriage in Egypt. And the Torah points it out as a sin. And that's what it says in the Midrash, explaining the verse in the Song of Songs, says the Jewish people compared to our lover are like a sealed garden. The garden is locked. In other words, they did not make themselves promiscuous. These are the girls of Egypt. The girls in Egypt, the Jewish girls, did not make themselves promiscuous. Rabbi Nathan said, Rabbi Nassan, these are the married women. And then it says it again that they were Gan Naul, Gal Naul. These are the women who were betrothed. They were not. He says they were not guilty of lashon hara. They were not guilty. They loved each other. So this is a different idea. And we did not find that they tattled on each other, etc. And then he says, it says later in the Numbers that each tribe gave birth according to its family. Now, with the black slavery here in America, it wasn't possible. They would take a child and sell them over here and over there. So the families were split up. But the Jews in Egypt, when we counted ourselves, we were still by our family. Somehow we were able to preserve the families in Egypt. That's why we can't hate the Egyptians too much, because we were able to preserve our families even in Egypt. And we kept our Lashonam, and some people say Malbusham. So there's a famous idea, a Midrashic idea, that the Jews didn't change their language. They kept the Hebrew, their names, they had Jewish names, and Malbusham, their clothing. And here we're saying that they were not promiscuous. So here's some good things about the Jews in Egypt. The only thing is, here's a Midrash Yerushalayim. They claim there are four things, says the Midrash, the Jews did. They didn't change their names, their language. They didn't speak Lashon Hara, and they were not promiscuous. So are these two ideas in conflict? We drew all these sources that said the Jews worshiped idols. And we said, oh, but Midrash says they did four things. They didn't speak Lashon Hara. They didn't tattle against each other. They weren't promiscuous. They did not change their names. They did not change their language. Some say they didn't change their clothing as well. They had somehow Canaanite clothing, Egyptian clothing. Excuse me.
We've got a little machlokas here.
Oh, so this is a machlokas. So you could say it's not in conflict. You could say, religiously speaking, they didn't do a bris. They didn't give their kids a bris. They worshipped idols. But culturally speaking, at least they kept their names. They were not promiscuous. They didn't speak Lashon Hara. And they didn't change their language. So it could be that it's saying the same thing. It's saying at least they had some cultural preservation, which we shouldn't sneeze at, right? Sometimes Orthodox Jews, we sometimes say, oh, those cultural Jews, they're just cultural Jews. No, there's what to be said. If someone understands, they know who they are, they know what their name is, you know, they're Yankel Shmerel, they know their language, a little bit of Yiddish, Hebrew, something. That is something, and that was something to be proud of in Egypt. So we've drawn a very negative view, but there's also a positive view. There was a silver lining that we preserved our identity. Now we get to an interesting question. Okay, if we're right about this, that one of the central things the Jews did in Egypt was we worshipped idols, then we can understand something which a professor friend of mine many years ago said, it's so obvious. You look at the encyclopedia of, Beit Mikrash, it says there very clearly that the Egyptians invented chametz. See, the question is, why in it? You're trying to commemorate the exodus from Egypt. So let's take a walk down the block. We'll have a hike. Let's put the dough over our shoulder. Why do we have to stop having bread? What does bread got to do with it? So he said, well, you know, the Jews, they baked it very fast. So fine. So you have a piece of matzah. Why do you have to stop having chametz? Why? My father used to say, Olav Shalom, that there's a war against chametz. What's a war against? You have to eradicate every piece of chametz. Maybe under this pillow, there could be some chametz over here. What's this obsession about the chametz? So we have to realize that the first known leavened bread was made semi-domesticated yeast. Goes back to 1000 BCE, which is 200 years after the Exodus, according to Miller. However, scholars debate the exact origin. Maybe some people in Mesopotamia also had it. Here's an Egyptian carving in which someone's holding some bread. Reminds me of Joseph's dream. So maybe chametz represents Egypt, and that's why we have to eradicate it. Then let's ask another question. Why the similarities between the above the line and below the line? Above the line, it says, you must destroy all the sites where the nations you are to dispossess worship their gods, whether on the lofty mountains or on the hills or any tree. Tear down their altars, smash their pillars, put the sacred posts in the fire, cut down their images of their god, obliterate their name from that site. And then we have another source. 7 days you shall not eat unleavened bread. Even on the first day you shall remove the leaven from your house. Whoever eats leavened bread from the first day to the seventh day shall be cut off from Israel. And what do? We burn it. We annul it. We check it. We sell it. We do everything to get rid of that chametz. We boil it up. We burn it. We do everything you can imagine to rid ourselves of chametz. What does it remind us of? It reminds us of destroying the idols, no matter where they are. If they're under the hill, on top of the tree, wherever they are, you must destroy it and burn it. These are the two things that must be burnt: idols and chametz. So the chametz, which is something the Egyptians invented, represents Egypt. Egypt, morality, and we must destroy the idolatry. We must destroy chametz. Furthermore, King Josiah, he said he was a wonderful king, very religious. He helped the Jews repent. And he made a Passover sacrifice in a manner that had not been done ever. No one had ever made such a wonderful Passover like he did. The macaroons were really good. Only in the 18th year of King Josiah was a Passover offered. Josiah did away with all the necromancers and the medium, the idols, the fetishes, all of the detestable things that were seen in the land of Judah. Wait a minute. We're talking about Passover. Why doesn't he talk about the matzah balls or how much matzah, how much maror he had, the chrein? All he talks about is getting rid of the idols. The idea of Pesach is that in Egypt we worshiped idols. And Egypt, Chametz represents Egypt. We have to destroy idols. We're not going to destroy. We're going to buy an idol so we can destroy it. We take bread, which represents Egypt, and we destroy it, as if to say we must destroy the idols. When King Josiah wanted to have a good Pesach, he says, let's get rid of those idols. That's how you have a good Pesach. The Chametz just represents that. But if you have actual idols, you've got to get rid of those things right away. I guess, metaphorically, we could ask ourselves, what are our idols that we have to get rid of for Pesach as well? And why do we take a lamb? Some of you may have heard this, that the Shabbos HaGadol, the Shabbos HaGadol is because the Jews took a lamb. And he says the Aries, the sign for March, you know, the Aries is a ram. It's supposed to be the ram's horns. A ram and a sheep are very similar. So we take a lamb. Ramban says he told us that even though that's that's the sign of the month, the horoscope will not save us. We're going to take the lamb and kill it. We're not worshiping the horoscope. And the rabbis, the Ramban rabbis claim in the meeting that the Egyptians worshipped sheep. This is a debatable point, whether historically it's correct. They may have venerated sheep like the Hindus. Anyway, they certainly was some sort of thing with sheep. They didn't like people who were shepherds. So anyway, we took a lamb specifically because Egyptians didn't like shepherds, or they didn't like sheep, or they worshipped sheep, or something like that. Or because they thought the horoscope was very important. We specifically have bread because it's Egyptian. We don't want any bread. And we slaughtered the lamb because they thought lambs were significant, either horoscope-wise or God-wise. So we have to ask ourselves a question. If indeed the Jews worship idols in Egypt, what does this say about the whole Exodus? Any comments on that? Jews worshipped idols in Egypt.
We would have lost the religion completely if we hadn't left Egypt.
Okay, so it was a great kindness that God took us out, because otherwise we would have kept worshipping idols. Right, somebody mentioned that. That's very good. What else?
We said earlier that bringing us up for God's sake, for no good next, God needs to preserve his name. So it's the ultimate proof that God not only will forgive us, but he upholds his word.
Ah, very good. Right.
So it's a proof that he keeps his word.
Right. The Ramban would argue that when God saved us, so let's say today, you might say, well, you know, is God going to save us? After all, are we deserving? Are we so great that God should save us today? I just mentioned the intermarriage rate. Is God going to save us? So we say, you know what? God saved us in Egypt, even though we worshiped idols. So maybe he would save us today, even though perhaps we don't deserve it, because God promised. He promised in the prophets. So that's very good. So it gives us hope. Also, don't forget that very image of the splitting of the sea, the rabbis say that the angel said to God, God, I don't get it. Why would you save the Jews and drown the Egyptians? These people worship idols, and those people worship idols. Halalo of the Bazar, Halalo of the Bazar. What's the difference? Why would you kill these and save these? So God says, don't ask me any questions. And he saves the Jews and drowns those Egyptians. Because of the future, he's hoping that the Jews will save the world because of the past, because he promised Abraham, because there is hope for the Jews, many different reasons, because of maybe some of the few merits that they did have, because they brought the bris, they brought the carbon based off the Paschal lamb, because they're going to accept the Torah, whatever it was. But in the end, God did save the Jews. So it puts Exodus in a different light, that we absolutely did not deserve to get out of Egypt. And therefore, Pesach would be very much, as the Kabbalists say, a bread of shame.
What?
Meaning, bread whatever we got on Pesach, we didn't deserve.
Thanks.
It's a bread of shame. But what would your goal be for the future redemption? Right? Would you want to have a goal, a bread of shame? No. In the future redemption, we would hope that how the future redemption, what would it look like? That wouldn't be a bread of shame?
It would be a bread of glory.
Why? What do we have to do?
We're upholding the mitzvot. And yeah, because we go out of Egypt to hold the mitzvot.
Right. So that's why, you know, the Talmud says we have two choices. He says, there's a dispute. Rebbe Elazar says, if the Jewish people repent, they're redeemed. If not, they're not redeemed. In other words, the end of days will not be a shame. We're not going to walk in there without redemption. We're going to repent. Rabbi Joshua said to him, if they repent, they'll be redeemed. And if not, there'll be a king like Haman, and he'll be so bad. Some people have suggested who it might be, but in any event, you can all nominate your own people for Haman. But in any event,
what he said, who it might be.
Yes.
I don't know. But the Jewish people, one way or another, either they'll be forced to repent or they will repent on their own, but they will have to repent. Although there is another passage in this, a few pages away in the Talmud, that says that Rabbi Yochanan said the son of David will come only in a generation that's entirely innocent, right? And then he says, or entirely guilty, right? As it says, and your people shall be righteous, they will inherit the land forever. Or he may come in a generation that's entirely guilty, as it says, and he saw that there was no man, and he was astonished there was no intercessor. And then what did he do? Therefore, his arm brought salvation and righteousness. When there's nobody, God says, I give up. The Jews are never going to do anything. So then he brought us an intercessor anyway. For my own sake, I will redeem you. So Ezekiel's prophecy sounds kind of depressing. So depressing that we refuse to read it in the synagogue as a Haftorah. We don't want to. Now the bar mitzvah boy will read about how terrible the Jews were in Egypt. Right? We don't want to do that. So we don't read that Haftorah. But really, it's not that depressing a message. What he's saying is, look, you guys are in exile right now. The temple was just destroyed, 586 BC. We're living in Egypt again. Some people are living in Babylonia. Some people are trying to make a go of it in Israel. It's a very difficult time. It's the worst time for the Jews. Well, let me remind you something. When we went out of Egypt, we went out not on our own merit. We had no merit. We were worshiping idols, as we perhaps were at the time of Ezekiel. And yet God saved us. So he says, and then he goes on to say, the end of the book of Ezekiel, he's not going to save you because of you. The book of Ezekiel sort of believes in the idea that in the end of days, God will save the Jews despite the Jews. He'll save the Jews because the Jews represent God. And God doesn't want to look bad. So he says, all right, I'm saving the Jews. And everyone will say, wow, God saved, God's people were saved. Why? Well, they didn't keep the commandments, but he saved them anyway. So there is a sort of a positive twist to this, that maybe we could be saved like the Jews in Egypt, even if we were not just bad, but completely evil. But hopefully, we don't. But the only thing is that when you are saved like that, it's sort of embarrassing. It's like your parents bailing you out of jail or supporting you when you're 26 or something. You know, it's not something you want to do. You want to try to make it on your own. And so that's why the matzah is a bread of shame. Hopefully on Shavuos, it's not a bread of shame. We accepted the Torah. Sukkos is not a bread of shame because we went with God in the desert and we earned some. We got credit for that we followed God. So there are holidays that represent not a bread of shame, but the matzah is a bit of a bread of shame. And some other literature about that, trying to sort of undo that bread of shame. And just in general, all of life could be a bread of shame. If God brings us into existence and we don't make something of it, then our whole life is a bread of shame. He gave you all these opportunity and blessings, and we didn't respond. But if we respond, then hopefully it's not a bread of shame. Of course, you know, the disparity between what God gives us and what we can give back is never the right proportion, but you know, we can do the best we can. So it shouldn't be as much of a bread of shame as the Jews in Egypt, who only had two things to lean on to save them, maybe four things or six things. So this is the story. Now, then we have to ask a question. If this is the real story of the Jews in Egypt, that we were rotten, idolatrous scoundrels, then why doesn't the Torah say so? I read the book of Shemot. You can read the parsha of the Shabbos. Don't tell anybody you came to this class. Well, the Jews sound pretty good. They were in Egypt. Moses told them to go out. Some of them believed him, and some of them complained, but some of them, they did follow him. The Torah doesn't tell this story. It's as if the Torah is on a sort of one-track mind in Shemot. Just wants to say, God saved the Jews. God promised to save the Jews. God did save the Jews. It's not telling this idolatrous story, but it creeps in. Because then you say, well, why do they want to go back to Egypt? Why are they worshiping idols at the golden calf at 40 days after they just got the Torah? Then you realize, of course, because they're a bunch of idol worshipers. But it's just, so the Torah doesn't tell the story that way, but it's not very far beneath the surface. Every chance they have, they're worshiping idols. So, we have two interesting points about this. Number one, that the fact that the Jews worshiped idols in Egypt makes the Exodus even more remarkable than you would have thought. And it also, because it's so amazing that God saved us despite everything else. But it also tells us that that if God could save us then when we worshiped idols, God could save us today too, even if we're not the best. So, and then as to why God doesn't emphasize that in the book of Exodus, it's because it emerges later. And the Exodus is a book of redemption, tries to present things in a positive way. You get to the book of Bamidbar, you begin to see the Jews in a very negative way. But Shemot, the positive book about how God saved the Jews despite themselves, even though they complained and everything else. Shemot kind of sweeps that under the rug and says, once or twice they complain, but let's give them the Torah. And then, of course, there's the disturbance of the golden calf, which gives us a hint. The Jews, when you scratch the surface, are really a bunch of idol worshipers. So that concludes our formal part of the class today.